Here in Romans chapter 5, we pick up in verse number 1. We've looked at the means of righteousness, which is faith in Christ. And we saw that in chapter 3, we saw there was justification by faith. And then in chapter 4, we saw that saving faith was illustrated both by Abraham, David. We saw that we had the sign of circumcision there, and we saw that what that entailed and could not save. We had the basis of the promise there. We had Abraham as the father of many nations, and then the imputation for righteousness there. Now in chapter 5, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. What we notice here, and this is our third point here, number 3 there that we have there, the blessedness of salvation. The blessedness of salvation in these 11 verses. And this chapter begins with that conjunction, therefore, which closely links it to the subject matter that it goes before it. And in these verses, Paul mentions 6 specific blessings that are closely associated with salvation. And this first one, pretty obvious in verse number 1, what does our salvation give us? It gives us peace with God. Amen. So many people, when they come to know Christ, different people have different emotions, but I would say across the board, the thing that is predominant when people come to get, when people are saved and truly come to that point of conversion, and that is peace. And that's because we have peace with God. And he shows us here, number 1, that we are justified by faith. He says that, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, the word justification is a legal term, which indicates the removal of all charges against someone. Doesn't mean that they didn't do it. It just means that the charges have been removed. When I look at that and say, I've been justified, it doesn't mean that I haven't sinned. It just means that the charges of my sin have been dropped. They've been removed. I read a story happened way back in Vermont in 1812. There was a fella, Russell Colvin. He disappeared from his family home, and suspicion grew that one or both of his wife's brothers, Stephen and Jesse Bourne, had killed him and hidden his body. But since the body could not be found, charges were not filed until a barn that was on their property was burned and there were bones found among the ashes. The brothers were arrested, and at their trial, another prisoner who'd been in jail with them testified that they had confessed the crime to him. So both men were found guilty. In a desperate attempt to keep the brothers from being hung, advertisements seeking information about this Russell Colvin, the man who had supposedly been killed, were published across New England. A New York man saw the ad and recognized the description of a man he knew by another name. He persuaded Colvin to return to Vermont, and it was determined that he was alive. And when this happened in the court, the conviction against these two men was overturned, and they were set free. But unlike these two brothers who were wrongly convicted, we truly are guilty of sin. Yet in his great mercy, God views our lives through the lens of the perfection of Jesus Christ, which is credited to our account when we place our faith in him. Philippians 3:9 says, "And being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." So we will never be charged for sins that Jesus has already paid for, even though we committed them. We have complete confidence that we'll be found not guilty before the throne of God. And that's quite a blessing that we have. We have this peace with God. Not only is there peace with God, but secondly, there's peace through Christ. It comes through Christ. He says here, he's mentioned the end of verse number one, with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the believer standing with God has been made right, one has peace with God. Thus the phrase, we have peace with God, indicates a relationship that cannot be broken. It's in the present tense, and it belongs to us. So we presently have this. This piece of forgiveness for a debt is very different by God than it is by man. For instance, if I owed a great debt to someone and had no means of ever repaying that debt, then the person I owed it to comes along and forgives my debt or pays himself for my debt. What might be the result? Does it really bring peace and a close personal relationship? Would it not necessarily produce, on the contrary, a certain distance and constraint? Because what happens? Someone else pays it for me, I may feel indebted or still feel guilt for that. On the other hand, I, the forgiven debtor, may feel ashamed to look my generous creditor in the face. I might feel ill at ease in his presence and would shrink from any social interaction with that family or of one on whom my conduct has inflicted such a serious losses. But to illustrate this position further, let us now present another case. Let's suppose that the creditor is so convinced of the sincerity of the regret which the debtor professes that and has reason to believe that the severe lesson has wrought in him so great a moral change that he feels himself free to make an experiment which most of us would certainly regard as a perilous one. Let us suppose that instead of remitting his debt, he introduces him into partnership with his own son, whose business he is himself closely concerned. This new connection with a flourishing business places him, we may say, in a position of solvency, removes the stigma of bankruptcy, puts him in the way of making a full return to his benefactor, to whom at the same time it greatly enhances his obligation. Now it's easy to see how this man, not merely forgiven, but in a certain sense justified, will be brought by such an arrangement into the closest relations with his benefactor. Friendly social interaction will exist without restraint. And he who under the former mode of treatment might have seemed little better than an escaped convict will now be a recognized and respected member of the social circle in which his creditor moves. God does not just forgive, he brings us into his business. It reminds me of when Jesus said to his parents, I must be about my Father's business. I thought, that's what we're in. I like being in business with the Lord, amen? It's a great picture. So we find we have peace through Christ. So that means the guilt can actually be removed. Not only do we have this here peace with God, but we find under letter B, we have access to God. In verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and do rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we have access to God, and then number one, it's access by faith. We know this from Hebrews 11, verse 6, right? That without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So we know that, again, where it just comes full circle every time. We get saved by faith, but then we continue on by faith. We have this access by faith. And then he also says in verse 2 that we're standing in grace. So this is a position that we have. We stand in God's grace. And it's so very important that we remember that when we're saved, that we're given a position in Christ. He's placed us there. It's not just a just to say, hey, you know, I'm saved, I have fire insurance, I'm not going to go to hell, now I'm going to be okay. No, we have a position in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're standing in God's grace. This is very important. You mentioned these missionaries tonight in China. They're standing in God's grace. He's the one that's going to take them through this. You know, it's easy to go back in the Bible, oh yeah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were in God's grace, because they came through the fire and didn't get touched. But that's not always the case. But we still have God's grace, regardless of how he delivers. And then letter C, another blessedness we have here is we're rejoicing in hope and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, we are then, if we're rejoicing in hope, number one, we're rejoicing for good reason. We got a good reason to rejoice. Our hope should be a firm expectation that what God has declared will come to pass. Hope does not depend in any manner or to any degree on human efforts. This is why believers have a good reason to rejoice. That our hope is not on the conditions that we have, but our hope is in God. It's in Jesus Christ. And it's different than saying, well, you know, we hope for something that'll come to pass. No. He also goes on to say that we are hoping in the glory of God. Now, what does this mean? This means we're hoping in God because of who He is. It's in His glory that our hope is there, and that creates a very firmness and a very assured thing here. And this is very important. So not only are we have access to God and rejoicing in hope, but then letter D, another blessed thing that we have is Christian character. In verses 3, 4, and 5, he shows us this Christian character. And what is this Christian character doing? It's glorying in tribulation is number one. And remember, we saw this in the book of James, to rejoice in that. Now in verse 3 here, he says, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. The Greek word for glory in this instance primarily means to take pleasure in. It's a little different word. We glory in, we take pleasure in these tribulations. Tribulations, which is from a term which essentially means pressure. So we take pleasure in pressure. No, I don't. I don't like pressure. But he says, listen, this is what I have for you. It refers to the adversities one experiences because of their profession of Christ as Savior. Tribulations can be indicative that one is suffering for the right reasons. Okay? In Matthew chapter 5, verses 10, 11, and 12, it says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. I have to admit, this is very contrary to much of what is called Christianity in our society today. We have some people that will act like a complete fool. And then they'll be rejected and they'll say, see, I'm being persecuted. But that's not what he's talking about here. He says here, for righteousness' sake. And he says there, for my sake, being Christ. He doesn't say because we're foolish. He says it's because of Christ. And then there are others that seem if they go through any adversity, they're almost whining and crying and say, you know, why isn't God hearing my prayer and taking this away? So we have to be careful of, shall we say, the ditches on either side and understanding that we're able to take pleasure in the pressure that God has for us, glorying in tribulation. So that's the Christian character part of this. Also, the other part of the Christian character is that there's a positive chain reaction. I call it here a chain reaction, or we could call it growth here as well in 3, 4, and 5. He says, the end of verse 3, knowing that tribulation worketh what? Patience. And that's the first thing under letter A. Patience is from a term which literally means to remain under. Through patience, one can maintain a consistent Christian testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're patience, we're remaining under those tribulations. Then he says it moves on from there, and tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience. Now letter B there, experience, that which has been tested or proven, such as metal that has been assayed, right? So it's something that has been tested or proven. By remaining faithful in the face of tribulation, one demonstrates that their testimony is genuine. Anyone can, you know, excel for a little while, but this is something that's been tested and proven, and it's going to go the test of time. Then we find it goes from there, So, and tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope is made up of desire and faith. There, letter C. Hope is made up of desire and faith. It is the confident expectation of coming good, and it brings with it no shame. Okay? So hope, we've got that confident expectation of coming good. And we said before here about this hope that it is in God, so we're putting that expectation back into the Lord and understanding that He is the one that's going to fulfill that. Patience, experience, hope. And he says there, verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed. So we're not floundering along. We're not wondering what's going to happen. It seems that, you know, a lot of times people are just looking at the external things that are happening in this world, and then they're basing their hope on that. But that is the wrong way to do it. We put our hope in God, and that desire in faith is what we lean upon there. That brings us to letter E there. Another blessedness that we find here is abiding love. It says in verse 5, that hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So we have this abiding love, and we have several things under there. First off, under the abiding love, divine love and the Holy Ghost. Because it's shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. So this term, shed abroad, basically means poured out. And that's a good picture there for when we talk about the Holy Spirit. He's often referred to in the Old Testament like oil, that anointing. It was like a pouring out. And we also find this given to us at salvation in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So he's had that sealed us. He's basically, it's been shed abroad in our hearts. And so we have that abiding love. Not only that abiding love there is by the Holy Ghost, but we also find in verse 6, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So another part of that abiding love is number 2, the death of Christ. The death of Christ. And we have the statement here, in due time. Literally means according to the time. And points to the phrase, when we were yet without strength. The point is that all provisions for justification and peace with God were made by God. It's again another way of reinforcing this, that we didn't do this. He says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, at the right time, according to that time, we find Christ died for the ungodly. And again, showing us that he had to die, but also that we could, it wasn't in our strength that we're able to come to him. He did this. So, and not only the death of Christ, but then he goes to verse 7, and he says, number 3, the death of Christ emphasized. So now he goes and he says, he moves on a little bit more, and he says in verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. So he emphasizes this, that Christ's death, his giving of himself, is not a normal death. Because he says, for a righteous man, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. So we know that it's not a normal thing. What do you do to emphasize something? You repeat it, underline it, perhaps write it down, and this is what he's doing here. He says, again, he's emphasizing this death of Christ. It's not normal. It's not because we deserve it. It's not because we're worthy. He says, so, you know, in our own mind, who would you be willing to die for? If you had to die for someone else, you know, probably every parent say, well, I would die for my children if I had to. I'd give my life. A spouse says, I would die for my husband or for my wife. I would give my life for them. And there may be others you say, I'd give my life for them. But who did God send his son to die for? All the wicked in the world. He didn't die for good people. He didn't die for people that were in his family. We were not in his family. We were estranged from him. We were aliens. And he said, this is not a normal death. This is not a normal thing. So the death of Christ is emphasized here again. Then in verse 8, we find divine love is demonstrated. But God commendeth his love toward us. It's demonstrated there. And that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. So love is not worth much unless it is both spoken and demonstrated. We've all seen this before. Someone may have the words and say, I love you, but yet they don't demonstrate it. I remember my dad telling me when he was growing up, he says, I didn't doubt for a moment that my parents loved me. He said, but that was never spoken in our house. In that Mennonite culture, not that they didn't have words for love. It's just that was not the way they were. They were not a huggy, let's have a group family hug here. And it wasn't like the Waltons all saying goodnight to each other, right? It was very, shall we say, a little bit more austere than what we might think of. But he said, I didn't doubt it. It just was never spoken. So when we have real love and divine love, when it's demonstrated, it's both spoken. And you go through the scriptures and you just time after time, God says, I'm sending my son because I love you. I'm reaching out to you because I love you. This is how much I'm going to love you. I'm going to continue to draw you to myself. And then he demonstrates it by sending his son. He demonstrates it by continuing to show mercy over and over and over again. So divine love is demonstrated. So yes, we see one of these, the blessedness of salvation is about an abiding love. And then in verses 9, 10, and 11 under letter F, another blessedness that we have is there's deliverance from wrath. Deliverance from wrath. Now wrath, that's the punishment due to sin. So when we look at God's wrath, it's not out of order. It's not like me if I get angry. You say, sometimes when people get angry, they say, I have a right to be angry. Well, most of the time they don't. Okay. Most of the time they just have something that's bothering them and they're taking it out on somebody. But why does God have wrath? Why does he, what is that? That's the punishment due to sin. And that wrath is justified. So if God were to say, I'm going to judge you for your sin, that would be perfectly just. But God said, because I'm not going to pour out my wrath on you, I don't want to, I'm going to bring deliverance from wrath. Verse 9, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So we find several things when we're justified by wrath or when we have deliverance from wrath. First of all, we're justified by his blood in verse number 9. And we have to keep that before us. There will be some that will say that the death of Christ was enough, but it wasn't. The blood had to be shed. And that is very, very important. We're justified by his blood. It had to be shed on the cross. And then, secondly, we're reconciled through Christ's death. Reconciled there. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we're reconciled through Christ's death. To reconcile means to change mutually, to restore a relationship. Now, perhaps you've seen people that have been at odds and they have asked each other to forgive them and there's been forgiveness, but there doesn't necessarily come reconciliation. Does that make sense? Yeah. I often illustrate it by the fact that if somebody came and took their keys and scratched my car, then they came by and said, listen, I'm really sorry. I'm going to pay to get that fixed. Will you please forgive me? Okay, I forgive you. But if I saw that same person walking down the street close to my car with the keys in his hand, I'm not so sure I would be quite reconciled yet. I'd be like, makes me a little nervous. Sometimes reconciliation takes a while, doesn't it? Because we're human and we can say, yes, I forgive, because we desire that. But to come fully to reconciliation means that we then have to come to the point where we've restored a relationship. And we know that usually the greater the offense, the longer it takes to reconcile people. For instance, we can look at it on a national scale. countries that have been at war with each other. Even though generations have gone by and those countries are no longer at war with one another, they're not really always at peace, are they? Why is that? Because of the hurt that's been given and they haven't been reconciled. And so reconciliation is that step beyond forgiveness. It can be there, but it usually takes a little bit longer time to get to that point. But we are reconciled through Christ's death. So here it is, I get saved. I now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Plus, I am reconciled to Him. So not only do I have peace with Him, the one that I've sinned against, but I have the ability to go to Him and say, would you please take my burden? Would you please help me with this? And we actually have a relationship. And that's very important. Then number three, we're saved by the life of Christ. He says at the end of verse 10, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, a believer's salvation would not last beyond the first sin one commits after being saved. You say, how does this work? Look with me in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. What is Christ doing right now? Pop quiz. What's He doing right now? Yes. So He's sitting on the right hand throne of God and He's interceding for us. What's He interceding for? I know that's the... It's, pardon?
We're not perfect yet.
That's right. So if we look earlier in Romans chapter 8, we know that when we don't know how to pray, who intercedes for us? Holy Spirit. But when we get to Romans chapter 8, verse 33, He says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So what kind of intercession is he making for us? He says there in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who lays things to your charge? Who is charging you? Who wants to accuse you? The devil. Now you see that with Job. He was the one. Because, I mean, even his friends wouldn't have accused Job what they knew. And so we find that yes, and guess what? Is the devil always lying about us? No. Sometimes he's telling the truth. Only Jesus is still interceding for me. So because I have a risen Savior, His blood has already interceded for my salvation, but because He is living, He continues to intercede. And what an amazing thought here. And He is there for me. That now we are saved by the life of Christ. He continues on that ministry for us until we get to being glorified. That'd be a whole nother point, thought, message there, right? But then we're saved by the life of Christ. And then one more thing, as He shows us there in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 11. So at the end of verse 10, we're saved by His life. And then in verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who by whom we have now received the atonement. So the fourth thing is there, we're rejoicing in God. We have deliverance from wrath, we're justified by His blood, reconciled through Christ's death, saved by the life of Christ, and then rejoicing in God. Now, this word atonement that's here in verse number 11, this is the only time the word atonement is found in your New Testament. In the Old Testament, the word atonement means to cover. It's a covering. It's like the Passover, it was a covering. And it was like the ark that Noah built. That was an atonement. And it was a covering. God covered them there. But here in the New Testament, it is from the root word for reconcile, which we saw in verse number 10. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled. And it's from that very same root word that we get the same Greek word for atonement. So we have a covering of our sins through Christ, and we've been reconciled to God. That's the reason to rejoice. He's covered it. And then we've got that atonement. We've also been reconciled to Him. So we not only have forgiveness, but we have that reconciliation so that now we can come along and we don't have to feel shame. Because that hope, he says, doesn't make us ashamed. We don't have to feel guilt. Sometimes a person, after they're forgiven for something, they can feel guilty for a long time, right? Depending on what we've done. And sometimes it also works the other way. You ever gone to someone and had to say, please forgive me for something, and then they make you feel guilty? Guess what God doesn't do? He doesn't make you feel guilty. He may bring conviction so that you'll come to Him for forgiveness, but He's not a God of guilt. He wants, because guilt just makes us cringe. Guilt never makes us go in the right direction, or very seldom. It may direct us there. But what we need to get to the point is forgiveness, so then the guilt can be set aside, and then we can have reconciliation. That's what He's showing us here. So we're rejoicing because we have this atonement. It's been covered, and we've been reconciled. We're there with all the privileges of being a child of God. In conclusion, how do you see the blessedness of your salvation? And we'll carry on through the rest of this chapter. Any other thoughts here on reconciliation, forgiveness? That's what he's emphasizing. Through the blood of Christ. It's got to be that way. Amen. Any other thoughts?
Well, it says, for Christ had not been risen from the dead, a believer's salvation would not last before the first sin one commits after being saved. Well, Christ died before I was born.
Yep.
And I don't know. And the atonement was in once and for all. But I think the reconciliation or the intersection that Christ does is to cover us righteous, make us justified before God so that we can commune with Him. Mm-hmm. Because our sins are paid for. Because that's death. But certainly when we sin against God, that the relationship's broken. The intercession would be for our relationship. When we repent of what we do, it's not unto salvation, but it's unto restoring the relationship.
Yes, I should have reworded that. So it's not the salvation lasting, but the fellowship lasting.
Fellowship, right. Yeah. That is. When we say about salvation, we always say salvation, that means not going to hell. Does salvation mean going to heaven? Does salvation mean communion with God? Well, it means all of that.
All of that, yes.
So it's kind of a huge word, a glorious word.
Glorious word, yeah.
But it just seems, my sins are paid for, past, present, and future.
Yes.
But it's better to have a relationship with God than not.
That's right. Without that relationship, we'd be a flop. We'd be floundering, discouraged, despondent, probably quit. Because that's what it leads us to, for sure. That relationship, that fellowship being restored there through Christ over and over and over again. Amen. Any other thoughts here before we have some missionary letters? And we'll carry on in Romans chapter 5. Okay.